Good morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. It's good to see you. Everything seems a little on edge this morning. It's okay. God's going to be with us and help us through this day. It's great to see you. You know, one of the things I pray for myself, by the way, you can take your Bible and go to Psalm 73, first of all. One of the things, or I guess three of the things I pray for myself right before preaching frequently is, Lord, would you give me a calm mind? You know how thoughts can race and we can get all worked up. Would you give me a warm heart? And would you give me a slow tongue? You know how words can race and run. You know what those three things are? Those three things are faith, love, and patience. Calm mind, warm heart, full of love for God and you, and then slow tongue. So may the Lord grant those things this morning. Well, I was planning last November 8th to preach a sermon about how Christians can respond and be prepared for a Biden administration and then ongoing uncertainty about the results led us to conclude we're going to need to hold off on that. But since this past Thursday evening, President Trump, I don't know if he conceded, but he promised an orderly transition of power. So it appears that Mr. Biden will be inaugurated on January 20th as the nation's 46th president. We are privileged people to live in this country. What a privilege we have. I want to spend the first portion of our time this morning commenting on a few of the things that we know about the incoming administration. This will have to be extremely limited and selective. That is partly for the sake of time. It's also partly my limited knowledge. Some of you just know so much more than I know. I'm not going to try to address fiscal policy or the Middle East, including Israel, or trade or poverty or immigration or climate change or a whole host of other things. Not that the Bible has nothing to say about those things, but I have 45 minutes. And I'm going to work off of those facts that are clear, verifiable public knowledge. And I'm sure we'll probably get into some other things this afternoon, but that is the best material for us to work off of here in this setting. Before I speak about any of those things, before we read Psalm 73, I want to remind us that God commands us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And so it will not be right if the fervency with which Christians have called for prayer for President Trump now changes to a sudden deafening silence with regard to President Biden. We will also owe to President Biden the honor that is due to his office. In 1 Peter 2:17, God commanded those early Christians to even honor the emperor. And that was no small command. So I desire to speak respectfully this morning, even as I will express pretty sober biblical concerns about the incoming administration. Just a couple of, let's read Psalm 73, and then I'll give a couple more of those kind of general big picture things. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 23. You may know that Psalm 73 is one of the psalms in which the psalmist cries out and says, "Why do the wicked prosper?" So we're reading the end of that now, beginning in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Father, we look to you now. We don't want to just talk. We don't want to just share opinions. We want to submit our hearts to the truths of your word. And yet we have to try to do that looking at the world around us with open eyes. So guide us through this for your glory above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a couple general things before we get into just a few select specifics. First of all, obviously we expect a liberal agenda from this administration. The Democratic Party platform was clear. It ran for bazillions of pages on their website that you could read. The various political action committees that represent at times the more progressive and extreme end of the Democratic Party also have, you know, made very public their positions, their request to the new administration. And of course, we know that Mr. Biden selected the statistically most liberal senator from the previous Congress to be his vice president. So there should hardly be any surprises in any of those things. Since November, we've also seen the results of the runoffs in Georgia, and it remains to be seen how much that will advance the Democratic agenda. Maybe that partly depends on whether they try to scrap the filibuster rule. There's a lot of complexity there, but as the head of one of the liberal political action committees said, the ceiling has just been raised on the possibility of every progressive issue. So there's that. Of course, before that, we had the appointment of Justice Barrett to the Supreme Court, which might be a mitigating factor in some things, so we will see what impact that will make. And then we have the events of this week, and we'll see how they may play into, or I don't know how they may affect the agendas of the new administration. But boy, you know, as Pastor Eric said, we never know all that's going on. God does. So only the Lord knows about all that. And I do not want to add to the sensationalism. It is just wild how eager people are to take the most extreme things they can possibly find and use those to advance their agenda. So the last thing I want is sensationalism this morning. But to quote Al Mohler on Friday, we're living right now in a time of rapid and revolutionary cultural change in the United States. And that means not only cultural change, but moral change, political change, economic change, demographic change, and of course, theological change as well. So it is not sensationalism to say things are changing rapidly in around us. So let's walk through a few things that I think are pretty clear public knowledge. So let's talk about education, first of all. Mr. Biden has appointed his nominee for Education Secretary, Michael Cardona. He's a little bit of an unknown, but was not one of the more extreme candidates that could have been selected. But the recommendations from Biden's own task force this fall would indicate that we can expect further restricting and limiting of funding for charter schools, defunding of voucher programs, and other steps to make anything other than public education more difficult. If the money is there, or they can figure out how to make the money be there, Biden may well also push for a major expansion of pre-K, which, in the words of Andy Smarek at the Dispatch, is, quote, the keystone of what seems to be a larger project to have the federal government more energetically engage with infants and toddlers. And in that regard, I want to mention a remarkable, massive study by Lyman Stone at the American Enterprise Institute. It is called, you can find the report at aei.org. It's called Promise and Peril, the History of American Religiosity and Its Recent Decline. Now, this is a research report. It's not punditry and opinions. And I'm going to say a little bit more about it later, but for now, I just want to mention that as Mr. Stone chronicles the rapid decline in religiosity in America today, he found two primary causes. The second was the continuing delay and decline of marriage. The first was, quote, the increasingly intense role that more and more secularized educational institutions play in children's lives. In other words, statistically speaking, the number one factor in the decline of religion in America is public education, which we are now going to expand as much as possible to infants and toddlers. Mr. Biden's agendas regarding gender and sexuality, you know, will also have a major impact on K-12 education, but we'll talk about that in a different section in a moment. It's in higher education that Biden has actually put out the most dramatic proposals. You've heard about, you know, free college and forgiving student debt and those kind of things. But again, it's his agenda with regard to sex and gender that will have the most dramatic influence on higher education. And they're publicly stating their desire that this would lead to the loss of accreditation for nearly all Christian colleges. I'm not saying that Mr. Biden has said that, but you know, the Human Rights Campaign is the largest LGBT advocacy group in the country. That's their very openly stated policy proposal for this next administration. Before I move on from that, let me be quick to say we are so grateful for each one of you that is serving the Lord in public K-12 education, public higher education, charter schools. Nothing I am saying this morning is meant to diminish at all the ways in which you are serving the Lord. And there are several of you in here. So we praise the Lord for you and for your service there. This is in no way an attack on you. All right, since it keeps coming up, let's move on to gender and sexuality. During his campaign, Mr. Biden made it clear that one of his primary goals in his first 100 days was to pass the Equality Act. And there's a lot of news about that. I am depending on the Heritage Foundation, their report called Heritage Explains the Equality Act. Where the original Civil Rights Act of 1964 furthered equality by ensuring that African Americans had equal access to public accommodations and material goods, this Equality Act would further inequality by penalizing everyday Americans for their beliefs about marriage and biological sex. The Equality Act would force employers and workers to conform to new sexual norms or else lose their businesses and jobs, politicize medicine by forcing doctors, nurses, and other medical professionals to offer drastic gender transition procedures, not in view of new scientific discoveries, but by ideological fiat. It would put parental rights to make decisions about their children's medical treatment and education at risk, endanger women by dismantling sex-specific facilities, sports, and other female-only spaces, and shut down faith-based adoption and foster care agencies across the country. And again, that's not just sensationalism, because California already has laws that go much further than federal laws go in these areas, and we've already had some of those things happening here. So the Heritage Foundation concludes, a federal sexual orientation and gender identity law would empower the government to interfere in how regular Americans think, speak, and act at home, at school, at work, and at play. Any bill promoting such authoritarianism is a danger to our freedoms. Now, again, California has already taken some of those steps, but this would expand those things and extend them nationally. Now, whether the Equality Act can pass this closely divided Congress, I don't know, but it is the very open ideology of the modern Democratic Party, and it will be pressed in every way possible by this administration. I'm sure you heard that in one of the town halls before the election, Mr. Biden even expressed his support for elementary school children choosing their own gender. So that exemplifies the agenda as a whole. Now, of course, they have taken the events of 2020 to conveniently frame those things alongside issues of racism as if they are one and the same. That is not the case at all. They have decided that when it comes to gender and sexuality, the Creator didn't know what he was doing. It is Romans 1 in action, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And tragically, it is teens and elementary school kids and preschoolers who are going to pay the price. And so I want to make a point here that I'm going to make several times this morning. Let us not grieve for ourselves or our own lack of freedom nearly as much as we grieve for these kids whose lives are being damaged by this foolishness. Get the focus off of us and to what the destroyer is doing to lives. By the way, if you haven't heard of the book Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier, you'll definitely want to make note about that. She's not a Christian, but her work is remarkable and controversial. And anyway, now speaking of damage to children, let's move on to abortion. Worldometer recently finalized their statistics from 2020, 42.6 million abortions globally, compared, for example, to 8.2 million cancer deaths. The pro-abortion political action committees like NARAL and the Planned Parenthood political action and so forth mounted their largest ever fundraising campaign, spent more money than ever on this election. The election of someone who used to say that he lamented abortions and wanted to reduce them, and now says the opposite. For decades, he also supported the Hyde Amendment, which limits federal funding for abortions. But that has flipped now as well, and he is promising to seek to overturn Hyde. And in his first days in office, we know he will rescind all of President Trump's executive orders that have anything to do with abortion. While he has made several somewhat moderate nominations for cabinet picks so far, his pick for Health and Human Services is someone we know of here in California and is far from moderate, Xavier Becerra, who has been our attorney general. And Becerra, according to David French, has, quote, and again, French is no sensationalist on these things, he has, quote, a pattern and practice of pushing progressive cultural causes beyond the constitutional red line. It's one thing to be pro-choice, because of course we knew Biden was going to nominate pro-choice people for his cabinet. It's another thing entirely to force churches to cover abortions, to force pro-life pregnancy centers to advertise for abortion, to selectively prosecute pro-life activists, and to try to force nuns to violate their conscience in the effort to provide contraceptives to their employees. These are all things that Becerra tried to do as Attorney General of California. And in that regard, on Friday, the Supreme Court did announce that they've agreed to hear two cases against Becerra and Kamala Harris for significant First Amendment violations against conservative nonprofits while they were the attorney generals here in California. So we will see what difference the Supreme Court might make with regard to abortion. That is one glimmer of hope, but there are a lot of reasons to not be encouraged. Speaking of the Hyde Amendment, Ranish Ponnaroo at the Dispatch writes, pro-life researcher Michael New has concluded that the Hyde Amendment saves 60,000 lives a year. If such findings are in the ballpark of the truth, it follows that in the years since Roe v. Wade, no public policy has been more effective than the Hyde Amendment in reducing the number of abortions. No other policy even comes close. And this administration would like to reverse that. So it is unfortunately likely that a much more significant amount of our tax dollars will be directly funding abortion. Some is already, but much more will be if this agenda succeeds. And again, I say, who cares about the dollars? Grieve the babies, right? And remember that politicians and legislation aren't the only way to make a difference. There are grassroots ways to make a difference right here locally. If you don't know already, our local pro-life pregnancy resource centers are called Birth Choice. There's one here in Temecula. There's one in Hemet. They have a mobile unit that they use in Lake Elsinore. And you can find them online and support them. Let's talk next about religious liberty. And as we said, as I said publicly to our church before the last presidential election, when we were talking about Mrs. Clinton, these Democratic administrations are not good news for religious liberty. This is not new. This is not something unique to the Biden administration. It's the continuation of what's already been going on, though, of course, there has been some reprieve under the Trump administration. Historically, politicians have tried to find bipartisan common ground to establish some sort of framework for understanding the relationship between religious freedom and other competing rights. That's why in 1993, you had a very bipartisan coalition behind the passing of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. This is very, very important. However, in more recent times, there has been no agreement, and so what you've ended up with is executives, the president, doing all they can through executive orders until the next president reverses that and does all they can in the other direction through executive orders. That is, I do not believe the intention of the founders for that executive position in our government, but it is the way it is working right now. And so we have seen a swing one way under the Trump administration, and now we're going to see a swing the other direction. It is very clear that the progressive wing of the Democratic Party, including Kamala Harris, want to get rid of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and they want to replace it with the Do No Harm Act. In the words of Kenneth Craycraft, put bluntly, the Do No Harm Act is designed to eliminate the free exercise of religion in the United States. It basically says that your sincerely held religious beliefs are completely inconsequential when it comes to gender and sexuality. Now, I want to step back one step from that and say, we have to be careful when we begin talking about religious freedom that we don't completely ignore the things we have to be very grateful for here in our country. And I would encourage you to read David French's article that's titled, The True Extent of Religious Liberty in America Explained. French is a veteran. French is a lawyer, Harvard lawyer, I think, and a Christian. And he is very open about the attacks on religious liberty. They are definitely happening. But he also wants us to understand how grateful we can be for the incredible precedent there is, legal precedent in our country with regard to religious liberty. And that's why the Supreme Court will end up being extremely important in these matters. And again, making the Barrett appointment a cause for us to be very grateful. I'm not saying that religious liberty is not a concern. I'm just saying that we can't forget history when we talk about that we can't forget the good things, especially in 20th century American legal history when we talk about that. And then finally, I'd like us to talk about religion. They might say, wait a second, Tim, didn't we just talk about religion? No, we talked about religious liberty, and it's essential that you not just conflate those two things as if they are one. Keep in mind that there are conservative pundits who are health in good right ways talking about religious liberty who aren't Christians. And I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to them. I'm just saying you have to realize that as they talk about those things, what they aren't ever going to talk about is the gospel, because that's not in their framework. So they're talking religious liberty, but you have to make the switch over to say, okay, yes, I'm interested in religious liberty, but I'm also interested in just religion. I'm interested in faith in our country. I'm interested in the people of our country. I'm interested in the gospel in our country. This, what good is religious liberty if we aren't using it? Right? This is our mission field. These are the people to whom God has called us. So I want to point again to that study by Lyman Stone at American Enterprise Institute about religious faith in America. First, it's worth noting that the idea that America has been gradually getting less religious since its founding is false. It's just false. He says, quote, by some measures, America is more religious today than at many times in American history. Why is that? Part of the reason is because God has been able to work revival in dark times in American history. And so don't buy into this idea that the country as founded was a Christian utopia and has just been on the downgrade since then. That is an extremely overly simplistic understanding of American history and of what God has done in this country. Now, however, it is also true that American religiosity is, quote, in rapid decline according to numerous measures, and the decline is striking in its speed and uniformity. Now, there are two comments I want to make with regard to the Biden-Harris administration. First of them, both of them profess to be a sort of Christian. And this is the pattern of almost all American politicians. Pew just put out their report on the religious makeup of this new Congress, the 117th Congress. 88% identify as some sort of Christian. There is one member of the new Congress that doesn't identify a religious affiliation. Now, some of those 88% are certainly genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. Others, professing to be Christians, hold to policies that clearly and directly contradict their profession of Christianity. And so it seems that for at least some, if not many politicians, Christianity is like an identity card. It's not a matter of a new heart that brings a new king that transforms you from the inside out and changes how you live. It's a matter of public affiliation. And my point is that that is a very damaging example. Religious faith is supposed to impact our lives at the deepest level, answering the biggest questions about who we are and how we should live. Christianity is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is about repentance from sin, belief in his deity, his death, his resurrection, full submission to him and his word. It is as far as you can get from an identity card. Secondly, I want to note that in many of its forms, socialism cannot tolerate Christianity because it opposes its basic principles. Religion is one of the societal structures, the power structures that have to be overthrown. Now, there are some types of socialism that can tolerate Christianity. There is no form of Marxism that can tolerate Christianity. And I know that the topic of Marxism is a really hot-button issue, and that's a word that has been just kind of blindly thrown around in unhealthy ways. And I'm not saying that Joe Biden is a Marxist, and I know some of you will be glad to disagree with me about that. I don't know. But there is undoubtedly a bunch of neo-Marxist thinking in the most progressive wing of the Democratic Party. And so, as Coises writes, in the Marxian view, like a narcotic, religion deadens pain and makes people passive in the face of oppression. It keeps them from taking action to change these conditions, and it even prevents them from recognizing them for what they are. Religion keeps people from realizing they're oppressed. He continues, quote, "It was assumed by Marx and his followers that if religion is the opiate of the people and the sigh of the oppressed, then bridging class antagonisms and putting an end to oppression should lead to the disappearance of religion." And so we can argue about the role of Marxism in the current Democratic Party, broadly speaking, but we will undoubtedly see that religion will have very little significance in the Biden administration. Secularism is the order of the day. And so once again, I would encourage us not to just say, woe is me, as much as we say, woe are the American people. And in particular, how tragic this is for the kids growing up in our country whose parents believe they should be left completely alone, not trained, not taught, not developed, not given any kind of idea about faith in any sense. Just leave kids as their own little blank slate to, I don't know, become Disney princesses someday. That leaves them with no spiritual roots at all, no guidepost except their own feelings, and no answers to life's biggest questions except their own thinking. Let us grieve for them, and you can make a difference one person at a time. Go do it. What an opportunity for a biblical worldview with all of its deep hope and answers to shine. All right. That was my very feeble attempt to summarize. Now, will you go to the book of Jude with me? If those are a few of the things that we can foresee in the next administration. What are some simple, practical conclusions for us? Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. The word describes and to exert intense effort on behalf of something. So some translations, earnestly contend, intensely contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith. There has been intense effort in the past year to contend for our freedoms, our constitution, our country, and as important as those things are, we cannot ever let them become primary above contending for the faith. More than 2,500 years ago, the kings of Judah were trying to chop up and burn up the scrolls of God's word. 1,900 years ago, Jude was writing these things. So this is not new. You have to know what you believe. Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your wisdom? Or have you found the Creator's wisdom in the Word of God? You are going to have to reconfirm that if God says it in His Word, you believe it, no matter how unenlightened that makes you look. No matter how unpopular that view may be. Tim Challies recently wrote a very challenging article called A Warning from the Earliest Christians. And what he describes is how the Roman Empire did not try to convert everyone to their own religion and make people leave their own religions. The Roman Empire was fine with Christians being Christians as long as you added this one little bit of civic responsibility, and that is giving your homage, your religious worship to the emperor, in addition to whatever you believed. You see, it wasn't forget Christianity and worship the emperor. It was keep your Christianity and worship the emperor, and you'll be fine. So today, Challies suggests what is called for is not keep your Christianity and worship the emperor, but keep your Christianity and participate in the newly redefined tolerance. Not just the tolerance of respect despite disagreement, which is true tolerance, but the tolerance that must advocate and celebrate new understandings of marriage, sexuality, and gender. Those who refuse to celebrate what they believe God forbids are seen as disloyal to the unifying principle of society. You're a bad citizen. If we fail the test of tolerance, we fail the test of good citizenship. So then he says this, just as the people around the early Christians insisted that there was no inconsistency between worshiping Jesus and offering a pinch of incense to the emperor, people around us today are insisting that there is no inconsistency between these new sexual mores and the Bible. To the Roman, the Christian seemed utterly intolerant and insanely stubborn. Worse, he was a self-confessed disloyal citizen. But that Christian, through all his stubbornness, maintained a clear conscience before God. He was willing to suffer, knowing that he owed far greater loyalty to Christ than to any emperor, to his heavenly nation, than any empire. May the same be said for us today. You've got to know what you believe. Now, if we are going to take that hard stand on the Word of God, you have got to make the Word of God your daily bread. You see the utter folly of making this big public stand for something because it's in the Bible and then going home and the Bible just sits on my shelf and collects dust? What a folly that would be. You need to love the Bible, not just for politics, not just for being right about some issue. You need to love the Bible for you, because you are convinced that you can't live by bread alone. You have to live every day nourished by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, 22, the cares of the world can choke the word. So caught up in our own cares about what's going on in our country that the word gets choked out of our own hearts. There has been so much news to consume you over the past 9 months. Did you see that chart? Whatever organization, I don't remember who does it, but they graph the news trends based on, you know, Google searches and what people watch and whatever. And each year they put out this report where they chart it, right? And when you look at that chart for 2020, what it shows is that there were two things people talked about consistently all year long, you know, politics, the election, and COVID, right? And then about every 10 days, there was a huge fervor about something. And amazingly, there was a new something to have a huge fervor about every 10 days. And it's consistent all year long. Think about this. No. Think about this. No. Think about this. No. Think about this. And you know what can happen to the Christian? I'm sorry, I got too much to think about. I just don't have time for my Bible. So can I ask you to honestly answer this question? Have you fed your soul on God's word less in this past year because you've had so many other things to try to keep up with? If so, that has got to stop right now. Do not let the cares of this world choke the word. You cannot credibly, earnestly contend for the faith when that word is not your daily food. Would you turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1? First of all, you're going to have to know what you believe. Second of all, you're going to have to live what you believe. And first of all, I want us to read a couple of verses here that kind of connect to that first point. We're going to see that Timothy was having to help people contend for the faith. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. So Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay, so Timothy's people were having to stand for their faith. But now watch what Paul tells Timothy next, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The people needed to stand, but the goal was not to produce a bunch of belligerent believers, but people of love who had a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A genuine faith. You remember Peter, Galatians chapter 2, trying to make it look like he believed something he didn't really believe? If it's true that more than ever we're going to have to stand up for what we believe, then as much as ever we've got to live what we believe. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. We can't be those Jesus referred to in Matthew 23. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It is not enough to have the outward appearance. The greatest spiritual danger to you is not the Biden administration. It's your heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Not stuff on the outside. Focus on your heart. The world needs to hear truth. But the world needs to see truth. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 3:16, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Good behavior in Christ. Is that what people, is that what non-Christians have seen in me in the past 9 months? It has been reported that with some types of political and social action, some Christians in the past few months have been saying things like, I know this is probably wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. This might be sin, but I have to do it. After all, if the other side is going to play dirty, we might have to also, right? Absolutely not. If we have tolerated or even willingly chosen sinful behavior, we must immediately repent. If we have chosen to prioritize the preservation of the United States of America over the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is blatant idolatry. And to make matters worse, if we do that, we are copying one of the characteristics that makes socialism and Marxism lead to such terrible ends like Stalin and Mao. You know what it is? The end justifies the means. And so whatever damage, whatever harm we have to do people on the way to our utopian end, who cares? It's worth it for the end. That is not us. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Will you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 now? Are there appropriate exceptions to calm mind and slow words? I hope. Number three, you're going to need to share what you believe. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. As we've already noted, in the years ahead, religion will probably be pushed more and more over here into a private little corner. Don't talk about it. Definitely don't try to convert anyone. Just stay in your little corner with your little religion blanket and just be quiet while we establish our advanced secular society. No, that is not advancement. Secularism guts humanity of its very core. It takes the most important aspect of every person, which is what they think about God, and it says, that's not worth talking about. That doesn't matter. It takes the biggest questions of peace and purpose as human beings and questions like, what's going to happen to me after I die? And it says, that's not important to talk about. As a matter of fact, don't talk about those things. That's intolerant. No. You know, if a Buddhist neighbor or a Muslim coworker wants to talk to you about what they believe, you should say, great. Because I want to live in a country where we can talk about the most important things of all. I know there are huge questions about freedom of speech right now. And private companies that want to be the official speech police, and it may not be long before churches are going to have a hard time streaming sermons online and before the Bible will be considered hate speech and so forth. I don't know about the timing. I think those things are inevitable. It seems the timing is in the Lord's hands, and we'll see. Some of it's already happening now. But you know, the thing is, in the most extremely repressive countries in the world, Christians always find ways to share their faith. Talk about matters of faith with other people. Let other people talk to you about what they believe. Encourage other people to talk to you about what they believe. Listen and share how God's word has given you the biggest answers to life's biggest questions. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And now number four, you're going to have to know whom you believe. 2 Timothy 1 again, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, or as you see the ESV footnote, what I have entrusted to him. I know whom I have believed. See how the first three points all use the word what? Know what you believe, live what you believe, share what you believe. Yeah, but also know whom you believe. If the day ever comes when a squad car pulls up to arrest you because you've shared and or stood for what the Bible says, it's not going to be what that sustains you. It's going to be whom. You have to stay God-centered, not issue-centered, not politician-centered, not activist-centered. You have to be God-centered. That means, and we could talk all day about, you know, different things that means, but I'll just give you three little examples. That means remembering that the greatest evils in the world today aren't against our freedoms or our country. They're against God. You know what it's like to get personally offended on behalf of someone else? The wrong wasn't done to you, but you're offended for them. We are supposed to get offended for the honor of our God, far above our concerns for ourselves. Every single thing we've spoken about today should grieve us, not most of all for us, but because of our heart for the glory and honor of God. If we are always asking what honors God, we'll be able to see the things in our own lives and our favorite politicians that don't honor God. Another part of God-centered thinking is trusting in his sovereign plans. You know the one who is charting history's course. He uses President Trump's despite them. He uses President Biden's despite them. What man means for evil, he intends for good. He is your God. You know him. He's the sovereign Lord of history. He's yours. Don't stop looking at the world in God-centered ways, and watch out for those political pundits who draw you away from a God focus. They might be saying valid and important things. I'm not saying you cannot listen to them. But are they shaping your view and interpretation of events in such a way that you're actually thinking less and less and less about God in the process? But there's another part of God-centeredness. It's not only seeing how God is being dishonored through earthly events and remembering God's sovereign hand over earthly events, it's also remembering, never, ever, ever losing sight of this. God saved you. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Not because of our works, but his own purpose and grace. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the good news. I'm looking out there at the world and we're seeing all sorts of sinful behavior. And then we look back here at our own hearts and we see a sinner. And God loved me. And God sent his son for me. You ever turn off the news and stop and say, God, thank you for saving a sinner like me? Do you step away from politics long enough to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound? Merciful God, so abounding in love. What guilt should weigh upon my head, for Christ has done it all. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Jesus loves me. This I know. Know what you believe and live what you believe and share what you believe, but don't lose sight of whom you have believed in. I'm going to close with this quote. I highly recommend David Koizus' book, Political Visions and Illusions. If you want a Christian political theology, this is from his conclusion. The assurance of God's ultimate victory, and this is on your handout, right? So we can read this together. The assurance of God's ultimate victory means not that we are excused from the hard work of involvement in society and politics, but that we know the end of the story in advance. We do not know how the twists and turns in the ongoing plot will contribute to the final chapter, despite some Christians' efforts to seek such knowledge. We cannot know how soon Christ will return to bring his kingdom to its promised plenitude. It may be tomorrow. It may be 1,000 years from now. Nor can we know the extent to which our own fallible labors will contribute to its advance. But we do know that the finale will come and that God sees fit to use our own frail efforts for his own purposes and glory. I would pray that you would not say to yourself, well, here come 4 wasted years. Wouldn't that be a terrible way to think about your life? These are your years if God gives you 4 more. These are God's days for you. Does he misplace his salt and light in the world? Did he mess up in putting you in the United States of America in 2021? No. He's got you here. So say, with all my heart and with all my focus on my God, I'm going to live. I'm going to live with all my heart for all of his glory. These days. Father, help these dear people. The ground has been shaking under us all year long. And boy, we all feel unsettled. And we disagree about some things, but we've all been shaken. And the news cycles have yanked us around, and controversies have wearied us, and we are tired, but we are not despairing. You are so good. Your gospel is so good. Your salvation of us is so good. You are the Lord of history, and you're our God. Oh, we have 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord. And we'd just be getting started. So, oh Lord, help your people, help every one of us to go live this year as long as we have breath. Let us praise the Lord. As long as we have breath, let it be used for you. We pray in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.